We're blessed at Cheyenne Brain to have so many children that are under 6 and over 70. And God has given us a good demographic. Sometime back in colonial days, where guys wear the tri-tip hat, you know what I mean? Kind of the triangle cheese hat, you know, and buckles on their shoes and stuff like that. Before the piano was invented, actually, a guy named Robert Robertson wrote Come Thou Fount, the song we just sung. And I thought to myself, wow, we're still singing it. I'm glad it's been refurbished. In other words, there are a lot of the hymns that somehow hasn't been refurbished by contemporary writers, and so we don't sing them anymore. But this one, at least, has been refurbished, and I'm so glad for it. The song sounds better than what you did, and sounds better than what the worship team could let you. In my shower, it really sounds good. And I would say that probably of any one song, this has been the song of my heart, because I feel prone to wander. I felt prone to wander ever since I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I felt like my life was delicately balanced between sold out to Christ and all about me. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We've been doing a three-part series on Caleb. I appreciate Josh letting me have time to be up here. I'm ready to pass the baton back to him for another 3 or 4 months. And so I've enjoyed being on that side of the congregation. But it's been good to be here for the last 3 weeks. We've been studying Caleb, and we'll talk more about Caleb. He's one of these guys that was sold out to Jesus, gave the big yes. And he demonstrated it. And we want to talk a little bit about him as he's now in the senior years of his life. But first, I want to just work with you with a couple of definitions or statements about mentoring. And I want you to know that when I think about mentoring, I do want to see a culture of mentoring at Cheyenne Berean. But I'm not talking about positional mentoring where there's a formal mentoring relationship. We're trying to do that, and that's a good thing. But the culture is that it's an attitude that you just want to take what's in you and pass it on to somebody who's on the same place on the path with you, or somebody who's behind you and you want to help them, or that you're in a mentoring relationship where somebody's just a few steps ahead of you and they're saying, watch out for this rock. Oh, take a look at this. This is so beautiful. So you're on a path. There's some ahead of you, some behind you, some walking with you. And are you interacting with all of those people? Well, the first statement is a mentor has the priority task to help God's people hear the voice of God, discern their God assignments, and to pursue them wholeheartedly and joyfully with their unique God-given personality, skill set, spiritual gifts, experiences, and opportunities. We have a job to invest in others. And we look at their life and we try to enter into their life in a very special way. And they have special experiences and special opportunities. And we want to move them and help them through that process called mentoring. Want them to be joyfully engaged. The next statement is a mentor is not the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are not the architect of another person's life. You don't fix anybody. The Holy Spirit intervenes and walks into that person's heart and slowly massages it or exercises it or disciplines it, but that's not your job. Mentors wisely allow God time to speak into that person's life. When Tony and I used to go to marriage retreats when we were young and needed it, that's for Courtney, then we would go, and after they would go, they'd give a few principles, and it would still go on for another hour, but we would get out, and we'd walk around the lake at Maranatha, or do the, listen, I had so many things in my life, people would overwhelm me with the things that I had to make adjustments to, and I knew that I was twisted, I knew I was bent, I knew I was broken in lots of ways, but you can only handle so much, and it's the Holy Spirit that needs to work in my heart to change me to be like him. They're willing to graciously walk with them through their successes and failures as they grow into spiritual maturity. A mentor is to foster, number three, a desire to be like Jesus, like our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that was prophesied and had appearances in the Old Testament. And then he came and he actually was born, the incarnation, and walked this earth. And he died on the cross and he rose again and he lives today, this Jesus Christ. We want to be imitating Christ so that they can imitate Christ to others. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators to me as I am of Christ. Next, a mentor has the privilege of being God's tool. It's a wonderful privilege. You're not the Holy Spirit. You're not the architect. You're not the designer. All that belongs to God. But you are a valuable tool. Now, if you come into my garage and you pick up my tools, I try to keep them in order and properly maintained, but they're always, always, always at the bottom end of the scale of what tools are, because I hardly use them. But if you go into somebody who actually does carpentry work or mechanics, whatever, and they have good, clean, orderly tools, and that's what we want to be, so that we can do the best under any circumstance. But it's a privilege to be God's tool. However, it is the Spirit who is the artisan that uses them as a tool to sculpt the believer's life into Christ-likeness. Next, a mentor is not responsible for the successes or failures of those being mentored. I have been accused of being a failure because somebody I mentored failed. And I have always rejected that. Now, if I failed in my mentoring because I was not presenting Christ and I wasn't imitating Christ, then that's another story. But if you are in good faith, taking the Word of God and the Spirit of God is working through you and you're imitating, you're bearing fruit and you mentor somebody and they fail, it wasn't your fault. Oh, wait, because you're a tool. And by the way, if they become really, really successful spiritually and really grow and you're actually back into the shadows and you see them out there and being talked about and being referred to, and you just smile because you were just a tool and you're not responsible for their success or their failures. The one being mentored can quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, but some will grow deeper into Christ-likeness. The joy of watching them grow and mentor others is incredibly, indescribably fantastic. And then the one that we've been sharing over and over again. Mentoring is having a significant spiritual influence over the head, heart, and hands of another that results in a growing confidence, courage, and contentment that brings glory to God. Moms, dads have significant spiritual influence. So you're either a good mentor or a bad mentor. People in your family that you gather together periodically at holidays or whenever, you're either a good influence or a bad influence. But you do have spiritual influence. You're either a good mentor or a bad mentor. We all mentor in some way. But why this definition? Well, it's because of my experience. I have seen people habitually, continually go year and decade after decade without confidence in who they are in Christ. They don't have confidence in God's goodness and God somehow being able to uniquely make them and fashion them in such a way that they have a unique and special place in the body of Christ. And I find people lack courage to step out, to do the things that God calls them to do, to accomplish their God assignment. And we find over and over and over again that families, moms and dads, husbands and wives, there's a lack of contentment. Spiritual leaders in the church, a lack of contentment. They're not really contented with how God made them and what God has given them. And they're not content in their trials because they don't think it's fair. I've needed mentors. I've needed people to influence my head, my heart, and my hands. That's why I like, "Come thou fount of every blessing. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a feather bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander. I'm prone. I'm bent. I'm twisted. And I'm prone to lack confidence. I'm prone not to be courageous. I'm prone not to be content. After all that God has given, after all that God has done. That's why I love the story of Caleb. And we spent so much time in 2 weeks ago and then more time last week telling the story. It's a man who gave the big yes. It's a man who matured out of slavery and thinking like he was bound to his past. And he gets into the wilderness and he says yes. And he goes out and he's courageous and he's confident. And he moves out. He's a man who lived out the wisdom of his mentor, Moses. Moses wrote in Psalm 90:10, the years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength, 80. We're going to talk about Caleb being 85. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, contentment, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Baby, teen, 20s, 40s, 60s, 80s. I've tried to learn to monitor my days, to count them. And sometimes I've talked about my death, impending death, soon death, in such a way that it is unsettling to people. Well, why do I talk like I could soon die sometimes? Because I could soon die. But it's not unique to me. It's true of you. Now, I have this little bit of family history that kind of helps me. The average age of my grandfather, my dad, and my brother was 53 and a half when they died. So every fall when I get to an anniversary, I realize that for 15 years now, I'm 68 and a half, that for 15 years I've had 15 good, marvelous, fantastic years by God's grace. I celebrate. I'm mindful. Listen, I know that there is an end to this life. And Caleb modeled what it was like to come to the end of your life strong. I love it. You see his story is the embryonic form when he's just in the womb and he's being developed in Egypt. And then he emerges as a leader in the wilderness. And then he endures to the very end in this thing called servant leadership. We've talked about his dysfunctional 40 years in Egypt, the slave mentality. We've talked about his devoted life in the wilderness for the next 40 years where he's involved in this mentoring process. But we find out that he's a man with a different spirit. And today we're going to finish the story, the epilogue, the end, the conclusion. And it's the five-year segment. So you have 40 years as a slave, 40 years as a leader, and now he's at the end. He's 85 years old. For 5 years they've been in Canaan. They've been engaging in battles. And he's been involved. For 5 years he has been warring, battling. And as you recall, these cities were strong cities with high walls and the people were strong. The resistance was fierce. But old age doesn't mean there are no battles. You stay engaged. And Caleb stayed engaged. And so now we're at this epilogue, this conclusion, this final season of his life. Moses is dead, but Moses lives through Caleb because the things that Moses taught Caleb, he's teaching to others. This next generation is inheriting the land that the first lost because of their lack of faith. Now only Joshua and Caleb can enter the land, and they're the only ones over 60 years old. Everybody else is younger. They've miraculously crossed Jordan. The land's being divided up between the 12 tribes. And when the tribe of Judah is receiving their allotment, their inheritance, in all of this, which kind of seems a little boring except for the battles, but there's this, like, all of this land and places and divvying up stuff, and it doesn't make sense unless you get out an atlas and work really hard. And then there's this fantastic story inserted about a man named Caleb that we talk about this morning. Because in the midst of the division of the land, he steps forward. And he says with confidence, and he says with courage, and he says with contentment, he doesn't want less or more. He wants what God has promised. And he claims his inheritance. Well, it's a confident claim. He tells Joshua and the people that are there in Joshua 14, starting at verse 6, what I want is what Moses, the man of God, said I could have. Remember, the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me, it's time to claim what is his. And remember, he has this different spirit. Remember when the 12 went into the land to spy out the land, 10 came back, gave an accurate report that it is a land of milk and honey, but then they twisted and said, but we can't go in. But Caleb said, we can. I mean, obedience is part of the fabric of Caleb. Obedience is the heart of the matter here. Remember last week from Numbers 12, verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has fully, wholly followed me, I will bring into the land that which he went, and they'll possess it. In Joshua 14, 7, I was 40 years old when Moses sent me in to spy out the land. And I brought him again all that was in my heart. See, when you give a report, it's all right. You can have the right kind of facts, but it's the heart that interprets those facts. Spiritually, not spiritually, good or bad. But my brothers who went up with me, verse 8, made the heart of the people melt, for I wholly followed the Lord. It's a heart issue. Fear in the heart. They were still enslaved in their hearts, so they weren't wholly following the Lord. Joshua 14 reminds us that Caleb had divine protection through 5 years of war. Notice what it says, verse 10, and now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. Now, he didn't keep him alive like he was in some safe, secluded little place where he's hunkered down and people are protecting him, but he's afraid to do anything. He's out there in the battles. He had waited for 40 years to conquer, be a part of the conquering army that would take this land as was promised. He was ready to do it 40 years ago, but when he was 40 and the people were weak and the people were rebellious, he couldn't go forward in the battle. He had to wait. He had to suffer as God punished that generation. He had to wait and wait and wait and wait, but then they crossed Jordan. And when they crossed Jordan, and there was a whole set of new leaders who were leading the different battles, but he was participating. He was there. The Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years. And now, behold, this day, I'm 85 years old. Wow. In the battle. And you're saying, well, this is when the patriarchs lived a long time, and this is special. And I say, let me rebuke you in your spirit, because you have a slave mentality. If that's how you think. His self-evaluation, and I want to say this is a self-evaluation, because he's giving a self-evaluation doesn't mean that everything that he's saying is maybe biologically correct, but it's what's true in his heart. He says in Joshua 14:11, I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. This implies that he is physically strong. And I think he might even be bragging that way. Okay? He is a guy that gets it done. But that's a self-evaluation. But there is some truth to this, in that when he says that he is strong, That also speaks of a hardness of his heart, not in a bad way, but a strength. There's something that is strong in his heart. And this word can be used for the hardness of a person who's determined, whether it's for good or bad, but for Caleb, it's for good. This is a word that can be used about boldness, for good or for bad. But though he is 85 years biologically, in his heart, he's still a young man. There's determination. There's boldness. There's power. There's will. But it also does speak about his physical agility, that he's engaged. That's what it means to when he says strong, or rather my strength and my strength. Actually, the word strength here suggests the capacity to endure. He's endured all of these years. He just has the steadfastness of heart. And that speaks of his courage, contentment, confidence. It expresses the power, the potency of a person to produce, to do. And all he's saying is, at the age of 85, I'm still in the game. Still willing to fight. The battle is not theirs. It's still my battle. He has mature humility. Something that Moses had passed on to him. You remember that Moses was called very meek, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. And he says, give me the hill country. Give me my inheritance. Give me what God said was mine in verse 12. But notice the humility. It may be that the Lord will be with me. In any battle, you might live, you might die. You might, from a human perspective, succeed, or you might fail. Good and godly Israelites were in these battles, and good and godly Israelites would die, but some would live. And he doesn't know where the arrow will strike or the spear will strike. It may be that God will be with me and I'll drive them out, just as the Lord said. Mature humility. And he has this very special blessing. And the blessing is maybe hard to discern at first. But if you understand all of what has gone on in Genesis and the story of the patriarchs, it comes to mind. It says, then Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron. Now, this is special. Hebron is a special place. Now, when the 12 spies went in, then the 10 remember Hebron. It was a special place to visit, to observe, because there was a cave there, and in that cave were the bodies of the patriarchs. But they remembered, when they remembered Hebron, not the caves, but the giants. But Caleb remembers the cave. He remembers that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah are in that cave. The 10 have a slave mentality, and it's one of fear, and they can only see giants. But Caleb, he had a different spirit. He had a different heart. He wholly followed the Lord. He was bold and brave. And he had a beautiful memory, because he remembers the cave, that one special place in all of Israel that was so sacred, so powerful to that nation. Caleb had a confidence in God, a different spirit, the mature humility, all of that that we've talked about. And the thing that is really now interesting with regards to all of that is that he takes what he received from Moses and he passes it on. He's a conduit. He receives and he gives. He receives and he gives. You are a conduit. You receive and you give, or you're blocked. Either you're blocked in that you can't ever receive, or you're blocked in that you can't give. Or if you're really a narcissist, in the average Christian in America, you're blocked on both ends. You don't receive much. I'm talking about spiritual truth. You're just all about you. Do I like the worship? Do I like the teaching? Do I like the groups? Do I like whatever? Caleb was open, a conduit that could receive and to pass on, and he passes on to his family. He passes on his personal courage. I mean, the giants are defeated. He goes against the giants. It says in verse 14 of Joshua 15, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, giants. Do you remember when he was trying to persuade the people of Israel to go into the land because there were giants there? But he was trying to persuade them to go. Do you remember this? And I just love this phrase. Not only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land. Now, that's just context. This is what I really love. They are bread for us. Wow, what a phrase. Listen, when you're encountering a spiritual battle, that's God's assignment, and you know that there are people out there opposing you, you need to say to yourself, they're just bread for us. If you don't chuckle in your own heart, if you say it out loud to them, then they will chuckle, but you'll know that you're true. So anyway, he has this personal courage, and he's willing to pass it on. And he passes on to someone who's going to become a son-in-law, but who's his nephew. So Joshua 15, verse 16, Caleb said, whoever strikes this place and captures it, I'll give my daughter to be his wife. And says, so then the next verse, Othniel, who is the son of Caleb's brother, goes out and captures it. So his nephew captures this piece of property, and as a result, Caleb gives him his wife, Achish, to be his wife, his daughter to be his wife. So you have his nephew marrying his daughter. Don't practice that a lot these days, probably wisely, but it shows you that he was involved. He trusted and mentored Othniel, and Othniel will become the first judge mentioned in the book of Judges. So you have already in the story, we've talked about Jethro, a father-in-law mentoring a son-in-law. Now you have a uncle mentoring a nephew, or a father mentoring a son-in-law. Lots of family mentoring going on. Then his daughter's boldness, his generosity, she comes to him and she asks for a field. I mean, so she gets the field. And then she asks for something else. Now, what's a field without water? So what do you want, he says. Give me a blessing. You've given me this as part of my inheritance from you. You've given me this property, but how about some water? He said, give me a blessing. He's generous. Since you've given me the land of the Negev, which is desert land, virtually, give me also springs of water. And he did. But not just a spring, but the upper springs and the lower springs. She's bold. Where did she learn this boldness? Othniel was bold. Where did he learn that boldness? From the man of boldness. Where did they have this courage? Because they had a dad or an uncle that was courageous and contented and confident. Well, that's their story. We all have a mentoring story. There's Caleb's story, and let me go through it one more time. I've gone through it so many times, but just quickly. He rejected the life of living enslaved to the past, Egypt. He was mentored by Moses. That is, he allowed a process to take place. He submitted himself to somebody else. He learned to hear the voice of God through others and through circumstances. He knew his God assignment. He knew when he was to go in to spy the land, what that was. He knew that when it was time for the inheritance, he just knew his assignment. But he could wait patiently on God's timing. 40 years in the wilderness, and it wasn't his fault. Waiting for God to do something. Patience. He's claiming God's promises, boldness. He's mentoring others with confidence and courage and contentment. He's flourishing in old age. It's what I want. Psalm 92:12, the righteous flourish. Verse 14, they shall bear fruit in their old age. That's Caleb. I mean, my story is not super complicated. It takes a long time to tell you, but I can tell you that there once was a young teenage boy who was floundering, and the pastor of a little Baptist church took an interest. His name was Gerald Bradley. And then as that teenage boy grew, he had that as a mentor in his life. And then there was a man named Ernest Washburn, and that's where I learned some more practical stuff of life. I goofed it up. I did dumb things. But he kept me on, and he mentored me. And when I was not the type of person who was responsible, and I would leave at lunchtime, and I would go home, and a friend would call and we'd go do something, and before I knew it, I was not back at work. And so he, instead of cutting me, he said, listen, Richard, how about if you eat in my house, which is right across from the business? So I ate lunch with him. Why did I eat lunch with him? Because when it was done with lunch, it was time to go back to work. But he taught me something. One time I quit the job. It was a lumber yard. They cut logs, they sold the stuff, all the hardware and all that kind of stuff. And I took off and went around the United States for about 3 months. When I showed up, it was the middle of the winter. Well, usually in the winter, you don't hire, at least in those kind of businesses. And there I was. So I walked down and I say, well, Ernest, I'd like you to count that as like vacation time, and could you hire me back? And he said, well, I don't know that we could do that. But I didn't have any money, so I was kind of trying to figure out some way to have a buck in my pocket. A few hours later, Marion, his wife, drives up, big blue Oldsmobile. She gets out, she gives me a check for a week's advance of work. And then what he did is he brought me into his basement, because he was building pews in his basement. He had hired somebody to do that, and I was to be his helper, and I built pews for all that winter, and he paid me as if I was working across in the lumber yard. You say, well, why would a guy treat you like that? Grace, I'm thinking, because I didn't do anything to deserve it. And then when I decided I was going to go on to school, he said, Richard, how much can you live on? Well, I thought he's going to cut my pay. I said, well, I suppose I could live on, I don't know what the figure was. I think maybe I was making 5.5 at that time. Oh, I could live on $3, I guess, an hour. And he said, well, I'm going to keep the rest of that for you. And at the end of the summer, he knew I'd have no money at the end of the summer to go to school. And he helped me go to school that way. Well, that's Ernest Washburn. I haven't shared a lot of his story, but I think of him often. Then there's Carl Goltz, Tony's pastor at Scotts Bluff, Kurt Lehman, others. I have my mentoring story. I have people who saw something, and I don't know what it was, because anything that would have been checked off as this guy has potential, I didn't have. But they invested. So what's your mentoring story? You have one. You're a good mentor or a bad mentor. And, we don't have to use that word. You're involved in people's life with influence or not. You're influencing somebody. We call that mentoring. So just start with some peer mentoring. Just get with somebody your own age, your own interests, and start meeting with them. That probably was what helped me get through a lot of my teenage years. There was a guy named Steve Pierce, and we were about the same age and in school together, and we had the same likes. We both were believers. And that was so powerful. So very powerful. It kept us out of the wrong kind of parties and going to and doing the wrong things. But peer mentoring. Just start meetings. Talk. Share something about your life. Let it grow. Let it have time. Let the Spirit of God move you in that direction. Consider someone in your family, a son-in-law, a nephew, a daughter. Think of a ministry. and taking somebody and investing in them outside of the formal church meeting time. Well, Caleb is a life to be relished. It's one to go back to and research, read a book, find something in a concordance and just study wherever he's mentioned. Do something. Don't think that because you've had 3 weeks on the life of Caleb that we have been able to touch on all of it. But process Caleb. Think about Caleb. One of the things that is true of Caleb and is true of me and is true of everybody who's been a mentor or desires to be a conduit where they receive and they give, there's this real basic thing. They have to know God. They have to know God in a special way, not in a generic sense, but in a very, very special way. He is God, the eternal Father of the Bible. And he had a son, Jesus Christ. And there's the Holy Spirit. We call that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This God, you got to know this God, the God of Scripture, the God of history, the real God, the true God. You can't mentor a person to be mature and joyful in their Christian experience unless you've encountered the Christ. It's just impossible. You can't help somebody else be transformed if you've never been transformed. You can't help somebody else be Christ-like if you've never become Christ-like, a Christ one, a Christ follower. So let's just remind ourselves in closing about the gospel. The gospel is not complicated. We're all sinners. I've shared my faith over the years with many, many people. I have yet to have one person say, I'm not a sinner. Now, they will couch that in different ways. They might say, well, I've made some really serious mistakes that were wrong. I would call that sin. They would just say that it's really wrong and it hurt people and they would never do it again. But that's sin. It falls short of the glory of God. I mean, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. New Living Translation, by the way. And then the gospel is all through Christ. Romans 3:24. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. It's all about Christ. Any gospel that makes it more about you than about Christ is wrong. Any gospel that makes it a little bit about you getting saved and you making a choice and Jesus doing most of it is not right. It is all through Christ. He paid the penalty for your sin. You could do nothing. We're all sinners. We deserve a death. And everything that's going to happen in the gospel is through Jesus Christ. And it's by faith. Romans 3:25, people are made right with God when they believe that Christ sacrificed his life. So we are all sinners. And everything that we need is going to be found in Christ. And how do we access this? We do nothing but believe. We step forward and say, okay, I believe. I put my faith, I put all that I am into this statement. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and he rose again. I'm believing that. I'm not feeling it. I'm not even worried about thinking it. I'm saying and I am believing in that with the weakness of what my will might be and with the weakness of what my mind might be and what my heart might be, I'm stepping forward anyway. I'm stepping across the line. It's when we believe. It's all by faith. It's all by grace. You're a sinner. There's a penalty for sin. How do you deal with that sin? You trust Christ as your Savior. I did that when I was 12. It changed my life. It's all by grace. Romans 3:24. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, in your version it might use the word grace, but this is what grace is, undeserved kindness, unmerited favor. You like it a little bit more staunchy. Declares that we're righteous. Have you ever placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to know him as personal Savior? I'll tell you what, you want to make Josh Neiswanger, our lead pastor, have kind of like one of these giddy, euphoric days? approach him and say, listen, could I talk to you about Jesus? Or talk to one of the shepherds. Tristan is part of our worship leading here today and back there. Talk to him. Talk to one of the other shepherds. Brad, Brian, Kai. It's an opportunity. All have sinned. But because it's all of Christ, and because we trust that, and it's all of grace, we can come. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts of love. For several hundred years, believers, me in particular, have grabbed onto this truth and have lived it and are thankful for grace that keeps a wandering heart on the path, wholeheartedly on the path. We're going to close by singing the song that our worship pastor, Kai Schoen, wrote a number of years ago. And the thing that I like about this, we've sang it the last three Sundays in closing, is that in verse 2, I can feel your hand give strength to me to stand. I will look to you. I can feel your grace fill my empty space. I like how he has phrased some of these things. And I wonder if when Robert Robinson wrote his song 100 years ago, not knowing how it would impact generations, I wonder how songs like this that we get to sing will impact generations to come. I know it's impacting this generation in my heart. I hope it is with you as we sing, Rise Up.
Your name, strength for me to stand. I will look to you. I can feel your name.